Very good. So a question for you. Is it okay to hate? Well, I guess you could answer it and say it's not okay to hate people, but it is okay to hate things because there are things that God actually hates. We can hate certain foods and music, but does God hate? And the answer, of course, is absolutely yes. There are things, there are attitudes, there are words, there are thoughts and actions that God hates. This chapter in Proverbs is full of things that God despises, that he detests. Backing up a little bit in Proverbs chapter 5, Solomon wrote against the temptation of sexual immorality. You will become a living dead person if you fall to that temptation. You might even physically perish and be a dead person, but you will at least suffer the loss of internal and external peace, reputation, finances, as well as contentment. It begins with not allowing temptation to occur in the first place. Don't just not be at the home of the seductress, but don't even go on the road or the path to her home. But what about our true need for physical intimacy? And God's word teaches us about that also in the second half of Proverbs chapter 5. God has met all of our true needs according to all of his graces. God has met all our needs according to his riches in glory. God has met our needs of physical intimacy through monogamous marriage. God gave a spouse, or if you're looking for one, God prayerfully will give you a spouse to meet those legitimate needs that you have inside of you. The New Testament, though, it does not teach that we are to repress sin, but it teaches that we are to replace it. The New Testament does not teach that we are to suppress sin, but rather that we are to supplant it. Because if we repress and repress, it'll work for a little while, but then what happens is it comes back. The New Testament teaches a totally different strategy. It teaches us to replace the need to sin in the first place through God's graces. It teaches that we are called to make sin obsolete, one sin at a time. Now in chapter 6, Solomon continues to warn his son against at least four things: financial folly, laziness, deceptive talk, and of course, adultery. First, entanglements that involve others borrowing money and you acting as a guarantor or co-signing for them is the first prohibition, the first caution, the first warning that he gives in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Look what it says there in Proverbs chapter 6. It says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have struck hands in pledge for another," which means to shake hands, "if you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler." And so if someone co-signs for another, that person is, he himself, made vulnerable, because your resources will be at risk if the one for whom you co-sign fails to pay. Your finances are entangled. God's word does not forbid borrowing, but it does strongly caution against imprudent borrowing, and certain prohibitions in Scripture are given. In Proverbs chapter 37, verse 31, it says that the wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. So it guides us in this path of knowing what imprudent borrowing is versus prudent borrowing. Christians are out of God's will when they knowingly borrow money that they cannot pay back according to a predetermined agreement. Proverbs 37, verse 21 backs up this assertion quite plainly. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. If God had meant for borrowing in all cases to be wrong for his children, he very likely would have just stopped verse 21 at the wicked borrow. But God condemned borrowing when either intending not to repay or with foreknown inability to repay. When we cannot repay, then we are in sin because we have not lived up to our agreement. When we have borrowed imprudently, we cannot always give the first fruits of our labors back to him, which is our number one agenda in with our money, is to give to God. It is not sin simply to borrow, though. Secondly, God's word also prohibits, in the Old Testament at least, that no interest would be charged to a fellow Israelite. It tells us that in Exodus 22:25. But it was okay for an Israelite to lend money to a non-Israelite. And this is one reason why Jewish people got that prejudicial idea of being greedy. It's because they went out and they lent money to non-Jews and made money. And so a lot of non-Jews were upset of all the money that the Jews were making. So they got this horrible reputation of being greedy, which of course they are not any more greedy or any less greedy than other people groups. And so in the Old Testament, there is this prohibition for Israelites anyway, for them not to charge interest for other fellow Israelites. But it's not, that prohibition is not carried forward in the New Testament. So you can use your own wisdom on that subject as to whether or not you're going to charge interest to somebody to whom you are making a loan. But then, thirdly, in Proverbs 22:7, it makes it appear that all borrowing is wrong. It says that the rich rule over the poor and the borrower is slave to the lender. This verse has to be taken in context of the ancient Near East. This verse warns the borrower that he puts himself in a vulnerable position by borrowing. He becomes dependent on another or others by borrowing. So an unscrupulous lender might take advantage of him. Most lenders will not, though, take unfair advantage of someone who borrows from them because they want to have a good reputation to lend money to other people. But the borrower should be aware of that possibility. In Scripture, the practice known as usury, or charging really high interest rates, is severely condemned. Thomas Constable from Dallas Seminary gives his commentary on this verse, Proverbs 22:7, and says, "The verse may be referring to the apparently common practice of Israelites selling themselves into slavery in order to pay off debts." And so we see several examples of that, one being in 2 Kings involving Elijah and so on, of someone who wanted to sell or was afraid of losing her two sons to the person to whom she owed money. And so that was a very real possibility. Prudent borrowing is actually, though, never condemned in Scripture. Imprudent borrowing is severely condemned in Scripture. In fact, our Lord even said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." So the idea of borrowing and lending is not wrong, but imprudent borrowing definitely is condemned in Scripture. This passage in Proverbs chapter 6 is most likely a caution statement against co-signing for a loan for someone who has a high interest rate. And if you notice, it does not condemn that for family members. It condemns it, though, for your neighbor, which means a non-family member of your community. Don't lend to them, especially if a high interest rate is attached to it, because then you're making yourself vulnerable. Dr. Bruce Waalke tells of a story of co-signing for a loan for a young woman who wanted to purchase a car. He co-signed the loan for her, but later found out that she didn't know that you had to make payments on it. And so, by her not making payments on the loan, his name was attached to that document, and so therefore his credit rating was wrecked. It impacted his financial reputation. So it is still a strong warning, though. And so if you have made the deal already, if you have shaken hands over it, to the one you're co-signing for, as well as the person who is holding the note, and you shake hands with them, and you're enmeshed in this arrangement already. What you need to do, Solomon says, is humble yourself. Because who do you think you are? Are you some sort of savior trying to help somebody else and showing yourself off a bit that you have the financial wealth to be able to help this other person? So the thing that you need to do, Solomon says, is first humble yourself, and then you need to run really fast. You need to try to get out of that relationship. You need to get out of it because it could hurt your financial standing and also your reputation within the community. So you can put this proverb into practice in ways also that have absolutely nothing to do with a financial loan. If you're putting your name or your reputation online for anyone, vouching for someone to get a job, supplying a reference or anything like that, proceed with great caution. And so over the years, there have been a couple people that I did references for. Of course, nobody here in this service or, of course, watching on the live stream or in the first service either. But there have been a couple times when I was like, oh, I don't know if I should do this or not, and I shouldn't have, but I did, and it didn't turn out very well because you put your reputation, you make your reputation vulnerable by vouching for someone who probably can't do a really good job in a particular slot. So today we oftentimes assume that if someone asks us for a reference, we have to give it, but you don't have to give it. You're not obligated to do it because our reputations do matter. As Christians, we represent Christ in everything that we do. And so really our reputation is on the line, whether it's a reference given or whether it's a financial agreement, our reputations are all put on the line. So a person can become destitute by doing something active like co-signing on a high-risk loan. But next, one can also become poor by not doing something, like working, like being lazy. So you can wreck your financial status by doing something, and you can also wreck your financial status by not doing something. Look what Solomon says in verses 6 through 11. He says here, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep?" A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. And so Solomon here, you know, he wasn't calling his son lazy. He's probably writing or speaking rhetorically, of course, but he brings up this concept of a person called a sluggard. What is a sluggard? It's kind of an old term. A sluggard is someone who is shiftless, lazy, and irresponsible. The Hebrew word is atzel. Instead of being an atzel or sluggard, what you need to do is be an ant. Be a little insect called an ant. There are over 12,000 ant species worldwide. One commentary said that the type of ants that Solomon probably saw in ancient Israel were called harvester ants, which this one is. Ants are the longest living insects. I did not know this until I studied for the sermon this week. They report that the queen ant of one particular species can live up to 30 years. That's a long time for an ant. You know, break out the insecticide. Let's kill these buggers, right? They're all over the backyard. Diazinon. Ants hold the record for the fastest movement of the animal kingdom. The trap jaw ant can close its jaws at 140 miles an hour. When I heard that, it's like, who measured that? Like, How can you measure how fast an ant closes its jaw? It was probably a government grant or something like that that financed that study. The ant is one of the strongest creatures in relation to its size. They report that a single ant can carry up to 50 times its own body weight, and they'll even work together to move bigger objects as a group, and we've all seen that. Been a little bit creeped out about it, perhaps, but nonetheless, it's a true phenomenon of the natural world. And this little ant in this picture not only has tremendous strength, also fantastic balance, I must say. On average, a single worker ant would take 250 naps each day, with each one lasting just over a minute. Little micro naps is what they do. And you might think, wow, that's a lot of sleep, but that only equates to 4 hours and 48 minutes of sleep each day. Some people have really overstudied ants, I'll tell you that much. That meant that 80% of the workforce was awake and active at any time. That's really good productivity. I admire these little insects. Solomon didn't know any of these facts, of course, but he could look at the ground and see how ants were always at work, going there and here and carrying bits of leaves and other food to their colonies. Solomon's message was very simple. If you're a slug, be an ant. Let me say that again. If you're a slug, be an ant. Don't sleep your life away. Work hard. Don't be lazy. Be diligent. Do not waste your life. Be like an ant. And the New Testament will get the New Testament perspective on the importance of productivity and industry and work and having a really good work ethic too, which is a phenomenal testimony to your secular atheist employer when he sees you. You're the best employee I have. Why do you work so hard? Well, because God's word teaches me that I'm supposed to do an honest day's work for a day's salary. It's the 2 Thessalonians, and Paul was writing to this church at Thessalonica, and they all thought that the end had come. They thought that they were like in the tribulation period, and so they were selling, they were quitting their jobs, and they were building their bunkers, and they were like just not being productive. And so he just goes after them in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food that they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." Sometimes you can actually hurt people by helping them too much and helping them in the wrong way. It's like, you know, when we go to Mexico, we make sure that the family for whom we are building a house, that they all participate in the fabrication of the house. And so far, I believe we're 40 for 40, that all of them have helped out in one way or another. If it's an elderly couple, they make food for us. We make them make tamales for us, you know, as we build a house. And so in some way, they have to have some ownership. They have to have some skin in the game. And so that's the important thing. So we should work. Why? Well, because work is good. In fact, work existed before the fall. What did Adam do for a living? He was an agricultural specialist. He was a farmer. And so he worked before the fall. So work is not the result of the fall. It continues on since then, but it's not the result of it. It was in existence before Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And so we should work because work is good. To not work is like rejecting that which Scripture calls good. So we should work. Jesus worked for us. He worked for us while he was here. He healed. He fed. He cast demons out. And then he went to Calvary and he worked for us some more on that cross, removing sin from all who trust in Jesus as their Savior ultimately. So do not lose what you've got and keep up the good work. Work hard, work hard. God warns us against unwise financial entanglements. God warns us against laziness. He hates deceptive and wicked ways that prey on victims. He hates those things too. He despises that type of relating. Look at verses 12 through 15, say, in God's word. It says, "They're a scoundrel and a villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks with his eye, signals with his feet, and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up dissension. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." So he hates deceptive and wicked ways that prey on victims. Solomon speaks of this scoundrel or this villain, this unscrupulous used car dealer, this con artist, this, I'm going to use a really bad word now, this politician, or just as bad of a word, televangelist, who are some of my fellow pastors, not at this church, of course, but serving at other congregations. They use their words, their body language, their cunning to deceive other people for their own benefit. But what happens? Well, dissension occurs. They experience disaster and ultimately destruction. It never ends well for these troublemakers. They always lose. A tyrant's life never, ever ends well. Then he continues on in verses 16 through 19, gets more specific, and he says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers." And so Solomon uses this, what's called a 6+1 pattern. So he mentions six examples to emphasize the very last one. And the last one is the culmination of all seven. And it's used several places in Scripture. But he lists here seven things that God hates, seven that he detests. Haughty eyes, which is a proud look suggesting arrogant ambition. Person who is haughty is prideful and just like so full of themselves. They have so much confidence, but they just are in love with themselves. And they have arrogant ambition. God hates that. He also hates a lying tongue. It's frequently in Scripture, this term, a lying tongue, it's frequently used of false prophets. There are today many theologically liberal clergy and woke preachers who call that which is good evil, and who call that which is evil good. And we see it more than ever in our day and age, even though it's always existed, a lying tongue. Unfortunately, those lying tongues have a lot of influence and a lot of followers. God also hates hands that shed innocent blood. We are called, and we'll see this in Proverbs, that we are called to rescue the innocent who are being led away to slaughter. But here, God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Genesis 9:6 tells us that God forbids the shedding of innocent blood, not killing in warfare or the execution of someone who has murdered or raped or in self-defense. But what God despises are hands that shed innocent blood. And Genesis 9:6 forbids this because why? Well, because humans are made, even unredeemed humans, are made in the image of God. Even unsaved people have a will like God has. Even unsaved people are aware, they're self-conscious like God is. Even unsaved people have emotions like that of our God. It's not God's image in terms of what he looks like, because God is spirit and we know that, but everybody human is created in the image and likeness of God. And so we do not have permission to take innocent blood That is the first prohibition in Genesis 9:6. Fourth, a heart that devises wicked schemes. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us about the human heart and its capacity for wickedness. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We don't. Our emotions and our motives are so intertwined and deep. We're not even conscious or aware of everything that we think and feel, because the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? It's so complex. Fifth, feet that are quick to rush into evil. And this shows an enthusiasm and zeal with like no reluctance or reflection. It's just that I want that so bad, I will allow my conscience to become seared. And that is the necessary prerequisite to do evil so eagerly that you have feet that are quick to rush into it. Sixth, a false witness who pours out lies. Someone who'd commit perjury to commit an innocent person or to free a guilty person, that action is hated by God. And finally, number seven, someone who stirs up dissension among brothers. The culmination of the first six is detested by God. Someone who uses gossip to take a harmonious situation and turn it into a battlefield. God detests that. He wants us not to be peacekeepers, but to be peacemakers. And those are two different things. Well, in other words, we have to deal with the conflict, whatever that, but deal with it in a healthy way. And so then be a peacemaker so you don't have a fake or pseudo peace. There's a wide range of things here in just these seven aspects. There are words, there are actions, there are attitudes, there are thoughts, there are influences. But if God hates these seven things, he must love their opposites, right? It makes a lot of sense. So if someone said to you, I hate dogs, that means they are likely cat lovers. Or if you hear somebody say the exact opposite, I hate cats, that probably means that they love the pooches. They love the little dogs, the puppies. Now me, I love all of God's furry creatures. I love them all. I love the dogs and the cats. But here, God hates these things, but he loves humility, truth, the protection of life, pure thoughts, eagerness to do good. He loves honest witnesses, even when they have to pay a price to be honest and truthful. And he also loves the encouragement and the maintenance of harmony. These are the things that he loves. And then finally, Solomon shifts back to the subject of adultery, to take another look at it from a different angle. Okay, I'd say we dealt with that in chapter 5, didn't we? And we did, but in chapter 6, in the last half, he takes that a different angle of the subject of adultery. Look what it says in verses 20 through 23. It says, my son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way to life. So, my son, wisdom, or the Hebrew word for it, chokmah, which is seeing things from God's angle, from his perspective, knowing the true reality of things, but not just knowing it intellectually, actually taking wisdom and applying it so that way you increase your skills to be able to navigate through life in the way that God wants you to do it. One of the things that wisdom will do is it will protect you from making these really bad choices, these really bad decisions, specifically of adultery. And then he gives a real-life example in verses 24 through 35. Solomon writes these words. He says, keeping you from the immoral woman, from the small or smooth tongue of the wayward wife, do not lust in your heart after her beauty or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. They do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Yet, if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, however great it is. All aspects of her, and again, Proverbs sometimes uses men negatively and sometimes positively. Proverbs sometimes uses women negatively and sometimes portrays women positively. So both genders are criticized. Both genders are praised at different times. But all of her, all of this seductress will entice you. If you succumb to the temptation, it's like carrying a fire in close to you. It will burn you. It's like walking on hot coals. What does that bring? It brings pain. It brings wounds. But it also brings lots of scars, too. Solomon makes the case here. He says, reason with me, society might have sympathy for someone who steals food because their kids are starving. They'll still have to pay sevenfold in compensation, and they'll lose anything that they have. But then if you compare thievery to adultery, adultery actually does more damage. There are big consequences for theft, but it is much, much worse for adultery. You can make the case that if a man steals food to feed himself, his wife, and his children, you can understand that. It's not justified, maybe, but you can definitely understand it and have sympathy. But in a case of all human history, adultery was never, ever necessary. And so, therefore, it has much, much bigger consequences. The results are much more extensive and damaging than stealing a loaf of bread, however bad that is. But stop it before it gets started. The prohibition is not so much to not be at her house. It's don't even start on the path or the road to her house. God hates certain things. He despises certain things. And whatever you do, don't use those deceptive or licentious ways, because you will pay for them. You think it'll be good. You think you might be the exception, but you won't. You'll go down hard. You'll go down fast. And your reputation will be ruined. And all of the riches that you've accumulated up to that point, they will be lost in one form or fashion. God hates some things. He hates actions. He hates certain attitudes and thoughts and even words. But he tells us these things not because he wants to ruin the fun in our lives or the joy that we seek to experience or even the contentment that we've accumulated so far. He tells us these things because he wants to protect and provide for us. That's his motivation. Never doubt the motivation of God, because he has proved it better than anyone else. He definitely loves us. What is a working definition of love? It is benevolent other-centeredness. And nobody has done that better than Jesus Christ, because he died for us. And by simple trust and childlike faith in what Jesus has done for us, we can gain forgiveness and we can gain eternal life, and the righteousness of Jesus can be projected onto us, and we can experience not just the grace of forgiveness or righteousness or eternal life, but we can experience the full spectrum of all of his gifts, all of his graces. That's his motivation for telling us what not to do. Does God hate certain things? Absolutely, yes. But he also loves certain things. And more than just loving certain actions and words, he loves you, and he's proved it. And he wants us to walk with him in wisdom and in love and grace. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for loving us, for telling us the good, the bad, and the ugly, by telling us what you hate. I pray that we would join you in what you detest and then love what you love. Thank you for loving us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.